Welcome to the 62nd lesson in Daniel. I've entitled it Foundation to Understand This Vision. And it's the final vision of Daniel. And to be honest, I struggled for several weeks in how to present this material. Should I just follow in the footsteps of nearly everyone who has come before? Even though I do not think that their explanations are really plausible reasons for which this vision was given. And so what we're having to do is try to look at several things in the background that inform our biases, that slant our understanding, and thus slant our interpretation. And if we don't do this, then we're not being honest with ourselves or with those with whom we teach. You should always be looking at your biases, trying to understand them, trying to determine if they have a biblical basis. Now, I'm not saying we're going to strive for the goal of being unbiased, because that's a false dilemma. Nobody can be unbiased. You're either biased toward God or you're biased toward sin. Romans 6, there's no such thing as unbiased. Unbiased, if you're going to be absolutely honest, says that you have absolutely no preconceived notions. You're a tabula rasa, a clean slate. And that comes from John Locke, just so you know. And thus, you cannot be swayed one way or the other because you are living in complete ignorance. Because if you have a clean slate, that means you're ignorant. You have no knowledge, you have no background. You cannot be swayed. But the Bible tells us something totally different. Psalms 51:5, I was conceived in iniquity. You were born into sin. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:9 and 10. Romans 9:10 and 11, the three chapters. Nobody is unbiased. If that is your goal, sit back, have some popcorn. Don't waste your time, you've already failed. There's no need to expend any more time, effort, or funds to be something that is already impossible for you to obtain. A newborn babe is not a tabula rasa. They are conceived in sin. And this becomes apparent as they develop. Now I want to look at a couple of slides from our last lesson to remind us and put us back in the proper frame of mind for our studies in this lesson. Remember, we contrasted the Hebrew word for strength. That basically is a source of control, power. But we're really looking at control. That is the fundamental goal, is control. Satan's an idiot, but he's not stupid. He can't have more power than God, who is infinite. See, it's not a race to power, it's a race to control. And in our studies in Daniel chapter 10, we saw that there were two different Hebrew words. Now, they weren't translated into two different English words. So if you're one of those kinds of people that says, we're not going to play the Greek-Hebrew game and fall into that trap, you might as well pack your lunch up and go home. And just be happy with how you interpret. Or whatever you're trying to do, because you're not understanding the language in which the scripture was written. See, just because it was translated, translations are not infallible. King James, NIV, any of those. In fact, some of them, literally. I've never advertised themselves as anything but paraphrases. You need to know the basis and the foundational beliefs of your translators. And that's what the preface and those are the chapters in the front of your Bible are all about. Do you agree with their approach to translating your Bible? Because that's what you are using to understand the scripture. Just because you're holding a popular Bible doesn't mean you're going to agree with everything that was done. Every translation, every idiom that was chosen. And so this word for power or control or strength is choah. And we see from the context, and the context has to give the word meaning. It's like having facts. Facts don't tell you anything until you put them into context. Well, it's an evolutionary context, a biblical perspective context. But facts in and of themselves prove nothing. Ever. And so when we come to these words, we have to read the context. How are they used? Why were these particular words chosen? The writer was inspired by God, and God knows the language completely. He had several words to choose from. Obviously, he had at least two, but he chose Choah. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly. So if you're looking for perfection, you missed that boat, because it's not here. Daniel drained of power of the flesh when he saw Christ. He was without strength. Hebrews 10:9 or 10:8. He retained no control, no power. He fell down weak. There, when he came face to face with Christ the high priest, he was stripped of all his preconceived worldviews. It was laid bare in an instant. Now, Daniel was what we would call a faithful person. Faithful man. Humble. But Daniel, like all of us, especially like Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, could not fathom the great depth of separation that was imposed by his sinful flesh. So Paul said, I see through an enigma. The translation reads, a glass darkly, mark through it, just write enigma, because that's what the Greek word is. It means it's a puzzle. It means it's dark, it's deep, it's a puzzle. It's a maze. I can't fathom it. Well, that's what our flesh does. Daniel asked how the angel could talk to him who was powerless. See, we all get our self-worth from our power, our control. That's our worldview. Everybody develops their sinful worldview so they are the hero of their own story. And even when you're saved, you're loath to give that up. Well, Daniel was stripped of it in an instant. And its physical manifestations was he just fell to the ground. Now, I invite you to go back and study the past two or three lessons to get the nuances that I'm not going to go over here for lack of time. The use of strength refers to his flesh, the source of human power, and even Christians. We rely on it. And it hinders maturation. 1 Corinthians 13:12, I see through a glass darkly. Daniel experienced his sinfulness contrasted with God's holiness, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. That was Isaiah's come to Jesus meeting right there. And he didn't initiate it, just so you know. But he saw Christ on the throne, not Christ as high priest. He talks about Christ's government. He doesn't touch so much upon his priesthood as he does about his government and about why the Jews owe him allegiance, though they don't. Pretty much, Talmudic tradition says Isaiah was stuffed inside a hollowed-out log and sawed in half. And that gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. It said sawed in half there, but that was an oblique reference to Isaiah. Now, Ezekiel, all this talk of anti-idolatry, that didn't get him loved. He was killed. He was struck down in an instant by those who got tired of listening to him preach about idolatry. And in Daniel, how many of the Jews stood with Daniel and his buds? Well, there may have been a few, but none are mentioned. By and large, they're false Jews. False Jews are those Jews that should be following the scriptures but repudiated. Instead, they seek their own power. They seek their own choa. And probably one of the best books in the scripture that illustrates the false Jews is the book of Ishtar, the queen. Not one prayer, not one reference to God. Just reference to, they got to bail themselves out of this themselves. Not by taking the gospel out. Not by standing on the word of God in faith. But through force of arms. Like that always works. Never works.
The other word for power is hazach.
This carries the connotation of given power, given control. It's outside of you, but it's given to you. So Christ touched Daniel, and he was given power. Daniel 10:18. Daniel commanded to receive this power. It was repeated twice for emphasis in Daniel 10:19. In fact, Daniel seized this power. He wanted it. Nobody likes to be powerless. Nobody likes being shown that you are absolutely, totally defenseless. Though you are. Absolutely, totally defenseless. Trust me. I have been put in that position several times in my life. I hate it. I rail against it. But without it, I would not have been saved. I would have died in my sins. Happy in my Chowa until I found myself in Sheol or Hades. Then I would not have been very happy. So it's not enough just to know the words, you have to look at the parts of speech. So, well, I can't do all this. Yes, you can. People have done all the work for you. You're not going to be a language scholar. You're not going to push it to ridiculous ends where you're going to pass yourself off as some linguist. But you're just going to do like I'm doing. Pronounce the word as best you can and show how it's used in Scripture from the context. And these sources of strength, of power, of control, are coming from God, outside of Daniel, to Daniel. And Daniel is seizing it. Whereas Hoa, he was stripped of it. Just taken away. Daniel acknowledged the power came from Christ in Daniel 10:19 and not himself. And this power, this strength, this control does not come from you or me. It is totally a function of Father, Son, Spirit. And having said that, our next slide is source of power determines whose control you're under. It's Satan, world, flesh, or it's Father, Son, Spirit. Which is it? Because it matters a lot. Under Satan, world, flesh, the power from which we develop our worldview because we're lost a lot, we come into this world lost. So whatever we're building is lost. It's a lost viewpoint. And you can logically tear down a person's worldview, but that does not mean they will be brought to salvation. They will always fall back on rescuing fallacies. Like ad hominems, they will attack you. And there's four stages of that. There's the cool intellectual discussion, which is what they should be. Then there's emotional discussion, where they discover they're losing and they can't discuss the matter using logic. Then there's anger, in which they try to bring some force to bear, and then there's physical force where they hurt you or kill you. And we're all guilty of it. And that's why you're guilty of it. You're losing the argument. You're not able to get beyond the person's rescuing strategies. And they cannot get beyond your logic. So Hebrews were warned. Reliance in self-power is sin. It's self over God. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 20. God allows leaders, such as Pharaoh in this example, to be deluded in self-power. See, everyone's kind of thinking God's going to save everybody. God says, I don't know where you came up with that idea, because I never said that at all. In fact, when he talked to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, he says, sin's lies at your door. You want to be Messiah? You got to control that, buddy. Let me know how you do. And he didn't do good. He killed Abel, the worthless one, whom he should have been protecting. God allows societies, in this case the Egyptian society, to be deluded in their self-power. It was the mixed multitude that went with the Hebrews into the wilderness, who had a taste of the power of God, but denied God himself. Thus they died in the wilderness. I see most of the Jews who didn't believe. Now, I'm not saying everyone who died in the wilderness was lost, because certainly Moses and Aaron were not lost, yet they died in the wilderness for making themselves equal with God. And religion, and all religions that are not of the Bible, are works-based. It continues one's delusion of power. Now, we see this in Job. That's chapter 1 and 2, which lays the foundation and gives us a view, a peek behind the scenes, just like we're receiving right here in our lesson today. But his three friends could not convince Job of his sin. And guess what? They didn't even convince themselves of their sin. So they weren't going to have much success in convincing Job. And that's why Christ says, first pull the little speck out of your eyes before you, or the beam, before you pull the speck out of your brother's eyes. You've got to fix yourself first. That's going to take all your time. It's going to take your whole life. So stop running around trying to fix everyone else. Give them the gospel. Pray for them. Allow God to work. And cry on, knowing that most of them will die in their sin. They wanted a world without God. God says, okay, I can do that up to a point. Sinful man's heart loves his delusion of power. That's your worldview. Especially over God. Ezekiel 22:14-16, Malachi 3:13-15, Psalm 64:5-6. Whereas power that comes from the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's different. Abel's example of God blessing the weak over the powerful. Well, Abel got killed by the guy who was strong. Yep, he did. But he was blessed, because the moment he was killed, he went to paradise. Cain, not so much. See, we only see here in the empirical. And that's what we go by. And that forms the basis of our delusion. The Bible teaches us about that which is invisible, upon which the visible or empirical is built. Hebrews 11, chapter 3. So the believer's power is in God alone. Psalm 27:11-14. An understanding comes not from man, but only God's Son and Spirit. And Job learned that the hard way. Job 32:8. And Hebrews 1:1-2. God gives power to the weak who wait on him, who mature in Him. No one wants to be weak. I'm telling you, personal experience, nobody wants to be weak. But if you live in the delusion that you have power, you will discover your absolute weakness for all eternity. God's Spirit gives clarity to see sin in self and the world so that you can repent. Now here we are on the 4th of July, an American, they're celebrating rebellion by calling it not rebellion. It's one of those double-speak things. So they can say, see, God blessed us with rebellion because it's not rebellion. And we have a great country and we're going to bring God back to this world. Except you can't find a lick of that anywhere in Scripture. You can find it in John Locke's writings. Remember the Tabula Rasa guy? Now he came from a Puritan Christian family, but he certainly didn't live according to the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying he's a great sinner. I'm saying that his philosophy was based on his thinking and not on God's word. And God does not work, excuse me, via your power, but through His Spirit. So if you're being strong, like Samson, how's that working out for you? Samson came to salvation when he discovered he was weak. Not when he was strong. When he was strong, that amplified the lusts and desires of the flesh. And he violated the vow of the Nazarite many times because he didn't care. So we're going to look at the final two verses here in Daniel chapter 10. Starting in verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? Do you know why? Now this is a rhetorical question because he doesn't give Daniel a chance to answer. Not that Daniel would have a coherent answer anyway. So it's obvious Daniel doesn't have a clue why. And what Daniel began chapter 10 saying, this is a true representation of what I saw. It did not mean that he understood every aspect of it. In fact, you go to chapter 12, he says, okay, you gave me another vision, and I'm clueless. He came to clarify it, and I'm as confused as ever. Well, Daniel, just write it down, it'll be okay. Shut it up, don't think about it. It'll come. And other people behind you, they're not going to be smarter. But they will be illuminated. Theos Nustis, God breathed to understand. See, Daniel in this case was kind of just the scribe. And he's writing down what he doesn't have a clue about. He's saying that what he wrote down is true as it was given to him, but he doesn't say, I understand it. And the angel is saying, do you know why I've come? And Daniel would just be very honest saying, nope. I don't know why he came the last three times. In fact, I don't know why I got these visions at all. But
not a clue.
Let's just say, when you pray to God, stop the these, the vows, the holy intonation, and just talk to Him. And tell Him, I don't have a clue what this verse means. I don't have a clue how to implement this in my life. Because when you start from a position of being honest, then He can teach you. But if you start from a position that I know stuff, when in fact you don't have a clue, then He first has to get you lost. He has to get you to the point of ignorance so He can teach you. Because you're not going to be willing to learn otherwise.
And of course, it's impossible to get lost to that position except God. And the more you try to push them to that position, the more obstinate they become with how smart they are. The more shrill that they become. And the more they show their fear, and yet the more they hate you for it. Because you're never going to work that way.
But now, back to the angel, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is written or inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michal, your general.
We tend to use these terms of royalty, but they're more like terms of authority than royalty. These are not princes. These are not in the line of power. These are ones who have been given authority. Like Abraham's slave, when he was sent with the camels back to find a wife for Isaac, he was given authority to entreat. Now, he wasn't freed. And he wasn't given power to be independent. But he was given authority to entreat according to the directions that Abraham gave him. That's the context we're speaking of here. The angels are slaves. Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits. They have a specific mission and they're doing that mission. But they're only given authority to accomplish that mission at any point in time. It is not their power. And so if you're worshiping an angel, and there's many who do make up names and wax eloquent, why? Because they're ignorant. They're worshiping God's slaves, and they want to be like them. God says, that's not the position for mankind. You're going to be higher than the slaves. Still going to be a slave to Christ, because there is no position in which you're not under somebody's authority. There's always being under somebody's authority. Now, Daniel doesn't answer the question, and it's interesting that the angel doesn't answer the question either. You know why I've come? Have to tell him the why? Well, let me tell you why. And notice, he doesn't tell him why. He doesn't explain that. This is a question, as all rhetorical questions, designed to make you, the reader, think. When you are reading Scripture, you should be asking the whys. Why did God do it this way? Why did God write these verses this way? Why did God do history this way? Why do I need to know this? How is it going to benefit my spiritual maturity? Why?
See, that rhetorical question is to focus our attention on the material the angel will be presenting. As the angel, like I said, he didn't answer it either. Hence, what the angel says next lays the foundation for us to understand this vision. And I'm going to need to tell you, quite honestly, that when we get to chapter 11, verse 1, people have jettisoned everything about Daniel they learned previously. It's like they reboot themselves, become a tabula rasa, and just start from a position of absolute complete ignorance. And then wax eloquent from there. We don't want to be caught in that trap. That's not why God gave us the scriptures, so that we can wax eloquent in our ignorance. It is so that we can admit our ignorance and be taught by God, the true author of the scriptures. Knowing that some things he's just not going to teach us, because it's not for us to know. We are not of that time period. So if you want to know specifics, I want to know who this guy is. I want to track him down. I want to take him out. Well, guess what? God's not going to do that. So anytime you study scripture, say prayers, or even meditate, you should have this why question fixed in your mind, guiding your understanding. It should be there. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing it this way? So the ask, seek, and knock that Christ talked about in Matthew 7:7-11 are nothing more than tools to understand the why of what you are seeking. Otherwise, you're simply wandering, looking for fool's gold. Knowledge without context to justify what you believe, not what God wants you to know. I'm afraid this is where many Christians end up. They won't study. They just want to find what's lying on the ground. Hey, see what I found. Oh, it's so deep. Oh, it's so wonderful. Oh, I'm going to study the Bible now. I don't have to memorize scripture. I don't have to learn words. I don't have to do nothing. I got it right here. And it's fire insurance. And guess what? I'll be saved forever. How would you like it if your children treated their relationship with you like that? Would you think they were sincere? Or your friends? Or your wife, your husband, whatever? Probably not. What makes you think God, who sees the heart, what do you think he knows? And he wants you to know more. He wants you to know rightly, if you say. And if you're not, he'll just let you go. He will let you be happy in your ignorance. See, this is one of the few scriptures that talk to us about the underlying spiritual battle on a grand or macro scale. In Job, we see it on a micro scale, on the individual. So its focus is very different. But here, we're seeing it on a macro scale. First defined by Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Then Daniel was given behind the scenes vision from God's perspective in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and so forth. See, this is the only glimpse God gives of the spiritual forces at work behind this reality. giving new meaning to the work of the angels. Even,
I don't want to date myself, but shoot, I guess I have to. The old cartoons, old, very old, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 20th century. And the demon on one shoulder, and the little angel on the other shoulder, and they're whispering and influencing the person, and the person usually chooses to follow the demon and do wrong. That's how people are perceiving this. That's not what's going on here. Not at all. Not on the micro level, the individual level, and certainly not on the macro level. See, the unseen determines the seen. Anyway, let's go to Hebrews 11:3. We should be referencing scripture directly. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, when you think about that a while and you unglue your eyes from rolling back in your head, that means that the empirical is made from the non-empirical. So science, which is empirical, has severe limitations. Because it's describing the empirical influence of forces that are, at heart, not empirical. That's why we cannot define what light is, or heat is, or gravity is, or nuclear forces are. We define them by their effects, what we observe, the empirical. But that limits our understanding, because we cannot perceive beyond the empirical. So in our day and age where science is king, that's like saying I'm a one-eyed jack. And I'm only king in the land of the blind. Now, if you meditate on that, you're not going to be very proud about saying, hey, science says. Well, science is an idiot. It only has one eye, the empirical eye. That's why we have the scriptures, is to give us that which is not seen, so that we can begin to understand that more is occurring than what we can perceive. Now, we're not given a lot of information here, but we are given enough, because that is not part of our purview. We're not going behind the scenes and fighting spiritual forces when we can't see, so that's got to be a very interesting fight. Unlike the Japanese blind swordmen who can fight anybody and everybody while being blind, if you thought about that a moment, you would just turn off the TV and walk away in disgust, because he don't work that way. He'd be dead in a heartbeat. You have to grasp the reality they give you to believe what they want you to know. One on Jack. Thus, this angel has the task of being the general of God's restraining forces against Satan's general over Persia. Now, the angel tells us this, that right now I'm here fighting the demonic forces of the general over Persia. Now, he's not doing it alone. He's a general, so he's got a vast number of forces under him. And he doesn't even give you his name.
Everybody wants to guess his name. So, Gabriel. That's what many commentators have come up with, because Gabriel's mentioned earlier, so therefore, by implication, this has to be Gabriel. Now you're missing the point. The reason the name is not given is because Gabriel's a slave. It doesn't matter what his name is. It is not his power. And the only reason he uses Michael's name is to designate that there is a unique, specific individualism or identity amongst the angels. And they do have specific labels. Remember, all of us are going to have specific names that are unique to us, known by nobody other than Christ. Because Christ is infinite through the Spirit, and he can have a unique, personal, intimate relationship with every single person simultaneously. So this implies that every culture has both demonic and godly spiritual forces at work. The demonic forces are trying to unrestrain man's culture to eliminate God's influence. They're not going to defeat God directly. God's infinite. They're not the brightest bulbs in the universe, but they're not stupid either. They have to get God to contradict himself. If God contradicts himself, then God is not worthy to judge. And everything falls apart, as does their judgment. It's really, when it comes down to it, this is the issue. Nobody wants to be sitting in the lake of fire for all eternity. And number one on that list is Satan. Now the angels, demons, understand the reality of that. We do not. Why? Because we're ignorant. We see only the empirical, the physical. But God's forces restraining the demonic forces to prevent elimination of the gospel. Then you go to Galatians 5, and you'll see that self-control is a work of the Spirit. Works of the flesh, lying, cheating, stealing, backbiting, gossiping, killing, adultery, all these things that are out of control. And that is what we love. I will justify my sin, trying to make it look like not sin, so I can do what I want to do, and I don't care what your example is. And they don't. And that is the scary part. And if the saved have the same attitude, that's even scarier. Spiritual forces are non-empirical and thus undetectable to man. You want to know why it's hard to predict the weather? Because there are spiritual forces at work that are non-detectable. There are also energetic forces at work that are ignored. People have thought that climate is a function only of forces at work in the atmosphere on the Earth. It's only in the last 20 years or so that they've begun to understand that the galactic winds and solar ejecta and Earth's magnetic field strengthening and weakening that determines Earth's climate, Earth's weather. Unless you take these forces into consideration, you're always going to look stupid in front of the camera saying, I don't know what happened. But even beyond that, there are spiritual forces at work directing these things. So we can never know completely? Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but yeah, that's kind of what it is. So why bother? Because that's who we are. We want to understand. We are driven to want to understand. And that understanding should always bring us back to God. See, science, reasoning, is captive to this influence, this empirical influence. That's all it can perceive. And yet, even then, they bring in the non-empirical. The French Revolution, the revolution of reasoning. And what do? Hired a few prostitutes, dressed them up as the goddess of reasoning, and installed them in Catholic churches and worshiped them. And we still do it today. Not as obvious, but we still do it today. So, if you say science is able to be devoid of religion, the only thing you're saying is, I'm an idiot, and I'm going to tell everybody I'm an idiot, and I want you to not tell me I'm an idiot, because I'm sounding profundity. See, works-based religions are captive to self-justification and rejection of God's truth of causation. They supply their own truths or their own lies. Romans 1, 17 through 28. Go read that carefully. Ungodly. Asabeya. Godly. Usabeya. Man born in sin, conceived in iniquity, comes out asabeya. And he builds, and she builds, the worldview that's asabeya, without God. And it stays without God. Now they try to accomplish some of the things that they believe are godly without God. But they don't quite make it there. Instead, they become horrific tools of Satan, doing even worse than those who don't even try. That's why these works-based religions are captive. They're imprisoned. They're enslaved to their own sinful worldviews. Now the angel hints at coming change. Now Daniel should know this. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, 9. He knows this. He knows there's the empire of the Babylonians, the Persians, Hellenism, Romanism. He knows this. He knows that he lived during the Babylonian. Now he's living during the Persian. And the angel says, now, when I leave, because we're going to kick this guy's butt over here, then the general that's over Hellenism, or Grecian to you, will come. Now we have to understand this. Because when you get to chapter 11, people seem to forget this one fact. That the king of the north and the king of the south are Greek. They're not Goth. They're not Magog, they're not Togamoth, they're Greek. And King of the South is Greek. Even though he's in Egypt and he's taken over some of the trappings of Egyptian culture, guess what? He's still, he's Greek. In the same way with the king of the north, he's Greek. In fact, he's trying to impose Hellenistic culture everywhere. So these are not, you cannot go back to the table of nations and say this is Gog and Magog. They're Hellenistic. Angel just told you that. He says, the general of the Hellenistic demonic forces is coming. He's bringing them with him. And he tells you in chapter 11 how this comes about in the empirical world, but it is allowed in the non-empirical world. Because God sets the limits. Remember Job? Remember the boils? You can do anything you want to, Job. Don't take his life. Satan worked within his mandate. He always has to work within his mandate. And his forces that are under him have to work within the same mandate. We tend to not understand that. You want a world without God? Well, we are seeing a world without God. Increasing degradation, embracing it, increasing violence, increasing in lies and untruthfulness. That is the world without God. Oh, it's the world without man being able to exhibit much control also. Because God says, well, you want to be as gods, I guess you're going to have to exhibit some control here over the physical elements, which they can't because they can't see the non-empirical forces at work, so they can't control them. Thus, you have unexplained volcanoes and earthquakes and heavenly bodies crashing to earth because God's saying, you want to be as God? Well, here's what God does. I control all this. You want to be as God? Have a good day. You can now have just a little modicum of control because we want to see everything destroyed all at one time. It's like putting a two-year-old in the driver's seat, starting the car, and saying, have a good day. This is not going to go well. So you're sit beside them so they don't actually have a fatal incident and destroy everything, including themselves. Now notice the angel alludes to the limiting factor of this mission. He is in command against the demonic forces. Over Persia. When Satan changes his focus to Greece, this angel's mission has been accomplished. And he does not say who will oversee the restraining of Hellenism. In fact, he doesn't even give us his name. Because, as I said before, he's not important. He's a non-entity. God is important. The Holy Spirit does not talk about himself. He talks about the Son. And the Son, who did he talk about? He talked about the Father, John 3. So we get this hint of methodology. Satan seeks to divide and conquer via lies and violence. I invite you to turn to Ezekiel 28:14-18, and guess what? His trade is violence ever since he sinned. And Christ said, he is the father of all who lie and murder. And so, we need to be aware of these things. The lost don't care. I'm going to tell you this. You can sit down and lay out a logically framed argument, and they will be attacking you. And since I am a sinner, there is lots of room to attack me. Feel free. Because there's never a time when I have been righteous, except clothed in Christ's righteousness. So Satan seeks to divide and conquer via lies and violence. And we know this because it was the false Jews who killed Christ. They used lies, and then they killed him. Got the Romans to do it. That's going to come back to bite them. Revelation 17. God seeks to unify and elevate via truth and mercy. Remember, through God's efforts, the true Jews repent. Through God's efforts, each one of us who are saved repented by God's direct action, not by our own. History is written.
Think about that a moment.
He says, it's written. It's done deal.
Now, if you're of election, you're going, hallelujah, see, here it is. If you're of free will, you're going, oh, I hate this. I can't be saying that. Well, I hate to disillusion you, but it's exactly what it's saying. Angel tells Daniel that these events, which are future to Daniel, and in their interpretation remain future to us, are written. That'd be past. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, before creation, when you were chosen in eternity past. Man rebels at mechanistic election, negates personal responsibility for sin. I am forced to sin. God is unrighteous. Of course, this is the main charge against Calvinism or sovereignty of God, is that I was doomed. Therefore, it's not my fault. It's a way to try to evade personal responsibility and to make God evil, which is really the whole point of theodicy. It's not to understand evil, because they understand man's the source of evil, as a Satan of their own evil. But they keep coming back to the fact that God's evil, which tells you it's a false dilemma, logical fallacy, and thus not true. Man believes he is completely free to choose. Now, this is just straight up against the Bible. You believe that all you want to. But when you open the scriptures, that's not what it's teaching. Romans 9, 10, 11. Now, you can trot out all the strange reasoning machinations you want. But God's in control. So the problem, and here is the problem, man has reduced infinite God to his own level. Thus, on one end, you have mechanistic election. You're forced, you have no choice, you will go through this, and boom, yes, I will hold you accountable, and you will roast in hell for all eternity, because why not? Or you have Arminianism, free will, you're unbiased, you have free access to choose anything. And in your wisdom, you choose God. Except that's not God. And that is not God's level. God is infinite. We cannot perceive of that. Intellectually, we can discuss it as some kind of mental exercise. But once again, it's like righteousness. What is that? Unless you experience pure righteousness, you don't know. Daniel experienced pure righteousness. He knows. Can he tell you? Not a clue. No, he can't. He can show you its effects on him. Isaiah can show you its effects on him. But see, man perceives in three dimensions. Height, width, depth, and time. That's what man perceives. That doesn't mean that's all there is. That's just all man can perceive. There might be 1,000. There might be 10,000. Well, since God is infinite and this creation is of his making, there's not an infinite number. Infinity does not make infinity. Thus, God understands the influence of every single aspect that is occurring.
We cannot.
Thus, from our perspective, we are exercising free choice. But from God's perspective, our choice is already limited by the multiplicity of influences that are working on us. A God can perform a miracle of salvation and step in and break that chain. Well, he's unrighteous because he doesn't do it for everyone. Well, here we go again. So, if God takes control and forces everyone to believe on him, we would call him unrighteous. But because he doesn't do that for everybody, only for those that are saved, we call him unrighteous. See, it's a false dilemma. We have set up so that God is evil no matter what he does. Now, is he evil? No. That's just a false argument on our part. So, man decides based on his very, very, very limited understanding. If we could hold up a sheet of 8.5 by 11 paper, and we put a dust mote right on that paper, so much so you can't even see it, that would be the total accumulation of man's knowledge. And the white is God's understanding. Just to give you a frame of reference. Or even one atom, if we're going to use that terminology, encompasses all of man's total knowledge compared to all the atoms in the paper. That is God's basic knowledge. You begin to see the problem. We are responding to influences we have no idea, no understanding of. Now God is telling us through this angel that things are going on behind the scene of which we have no clue. That's not to absolve us of responsibility, but we have no clue. And the only way we're going to avoid being captive is in the scripture, in prayer. That's it. That is the only way. See, God knows because he sees every influence which guides man's choice. Every influence. A dog is a dog is a dog is a dog. Period. Are there individual variations from dog to dog? Sure. But when it comes right down to it, it's still a dog. And a cat is a cat is a cat is a cat. Are there variations from cat to cat? Sure. Even though they're all insane, it's still minor variations from individual to individual. Same thing with people. That is just an example, a gross or base example of this concept. So when we come to understand that it's all written down, it's not mechanistic. You are responding to all those influences. And you are making your decision based on all those influences, many that you have no idea of. But God does. And God says, come, let us reason together. And he wrote the book. But we cannot understand the book because we are dead in trespasses and sin. Only when he makes us alive can we begin to understand the book.
How do you explain that book to others? When they're lost, you can't. You try. But from their perspective, you're talking gibberish. For man, it is choice, and thus it is always responsibility. The unseen determines the choice. Not the seen. We're reacting only to the seen, but it's the unseen. And the unseen is only made aware to us through spiritual influences acting on us, whether satanic or angelic, godly. Thus, the problem of choice. Now, when you come down and you watch the movie The Matrix, it comes down to choice. It is always the problem of choice. Neo says, well, I don't like it because I don't have choice. Well, you do have choice. And you make your choice. And we do the same thing. And the more that we walk in our own fleshly power, the more we make the wrong choices. See, the problem of choice is perception of control or strength. Choice simply implies one has control to make an unbiased decision based on all factors. Well, I hate to break it to you, friends and neighbors, but God can't do this. So if God can't do this, I'm having a hard time grasping how you think you can do this. Because God is limited by his nature. James 1, 13 through 17. Let's go there. Since growing up, we were all taught that God can do anything. Because he's God. So God make a rock so big he can't lift it, because God can do everything. But if he can do everything, then he can't make a rock he can't lift. And so he got caught in this weird, endless, silly loop. False dilemma. And yet, God can't do everything. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own lust. See, God cannot do evil. So, can God do everything? No. He cannot. He cannot violate his character. Things aren't infinite. Yeah, he is. Infinite can do anything. That's you saying that. God never said that. Trust me. God, who can bring stuff out of nothing, can do anything in that respect. But he cannot violate his own character. He cannot excuse sin that would violate his character, that would make him unrighteous. Which is exactly the position that Satan the accuser, Satan the DA, wants to put him in. So, God cannot do evil. And we who are his children, who are saved, why is it that we're able to do evil? Well, we can point to the flesh, we can point to Romans chapter 7, verse 7 or 14 all the way down into the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we see it's through an enigma. Satan rebelled against Christ and man because he wanted control apart from God. He did not seek God's grace. And you go and you read carefully Hebrews chapter 1. And this dawned on me as I was preparing for this lesson. that Satan hated Christ from the moment he became the monogenesis, the only begotten. Because now in the empirical realm, he was above Satan. And we're going to make these people called, people. Don't have to be too original with that. We're going to make people. And guess what? When it's all said and done, they'll be boss over you too. And you can just see Satan here just frothing. I was king. I was under God. I was over God's throne. I was a very reflection of God. And now I'm nothing. And he didn't take that too well. He has a name. He has always had a name. Because he is rebellious independence. This angel has no name. He's not rebellious. He's not seeking his own will. Does he have one? Yes. But it's not important to what he's saying. Does he use another angel's name? Yes. And he elevates that angel over himself. That should give us a clue when we're talking to people that we should be elevating others over ourselves if they deserve it. Man has rebelled against God and Christ because he wanted control apart from God. And he ignored God when told to control sin. Or by implication, to see God's grace when you understood that you couldn't control sin. And this, of course, is Genesis 4, 6 through 7. God tells Cain, sin lies at your door. Control it. And Cain could have said, I can't. Help me. But he didn't. Instead, he went out and killed the very person who revealed his sin, the worthless one. Sin has no control, which is why demons and sinners tend to be out of control, resulting in degradation, violence, and death. Galatians 5, 17 through 25, works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit. Self-control is the work of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I know lots of sinners who have self-control-ish, kind of ish. But if you see them in all circumstances, you might think a little different. See, sinners are under control of sin and Satan. Romans 6, 15 through 23. They ain't, they're free. They're not. They're slaves. They're the slaves to Christ or slaves to sin. There is no free will. There is no tabula rasa. The saved learn to be content with Christ's control. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Let's go there. Because, like the angel here, that is where we're happiest. Come to me, all who labor, that be lost people, who are now saved people, and are heavy laden, because sin's kind of a tough burden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He wants to teach you. That's what the scriptures are for. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Philippians 2, be definitely lowly in heart. Because he took on a body of flesh and now he's stuck in a body for all eternity. He did that for us. Satan? You see, Satan doesn't do that kind of stuff. If your husband or wife are not willing to sacrifice for you and your betterment, not your desires, not your wants, but for your needs, then you have a problem. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light because I did the hard part. Sin has no control, which is
as I said, the saved, we learn to be content. We'll start off that way. But we learn to be content. And so here's some factors that we have to keep in mind as we understand this vision. God has control to restrain Satan's forces from eliminating all hope. Remember, this is Satan's plan. Remove the gospel. God doesn't allow that. God allows most people to believe they have control. Choice. To make a world without God. And this is always violence and degradation. You want to know why today's world is increasingly more violent and degrading? We want a world without God, and we got it. And they keep crying for more control. And the more control they have, the more out of control things are. Because, the focus is not on the kings of the north and south. Both of these are Hellenistic, making most interpretations basically worthless. It's about Hellenism's influence then and now, which is rebellious. It's the true focus is the Jews. False Jews, true Jews. That's the true focus. And it ends in the coming Antichrist. Yes. It is a specific depiction of forces at work after Malachi, during the intertestament period. But it shows you God's people who are faithful being slaughtered, while the false Jews are lining up sides, just like earlier in the Old Testament. See, this follows the pattern of Daniel, the influence of the world's kingdom building on each other to achieve the kingdom. And interspersed are personal decisions of faithfulness as believers witness to unbelievers by their faithfulness. Yes. Even to death, if required, then and soon to be now. Christianity is the most persecuted faith in the world today, but you won't hear that anyplace. It doesn't make it any less true. And yet in America, Christians are just chasing smoke, chasing pipe dreams, chasing enigmas, content to be lost in their puzzles, like they're doing something great and grand and glorious for God. And they're not. They need to learn what Daniel learned, that they have no strength apart from God. Thank you.